Concerning this documentary, we've been receiving some very interesting and positive testimonies regarding. I did a seminar last summer in Helena, Montana, and here in the picture you see 6-year-old Jonathan here, this little boy. I was met by him. He took one of those Seventh-day Beaver DVDs from a seminar that he had been to. He shared it with this man named Stephen, who was a Baptist pastor. And the man watched the Baptist pastor watched the DVD with Jonathan and decided to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And so what a privilege it is. And he shared his story. I got to meet with Pastor Stephen Parker. And we've had other little testimonies. Here someone said, I asked the Lord how to reach my neighbors since recently moving here. A couple of days later, I saw one of your interviews about the beavers on the Hope Channels. And so I was impressed that this is the answer to my prayer. We shared your Seventh-day Beavers DVD with a neighbor who is now coming to church. Thank you for sharing this DVD with us. How absolutely wonderful. We have shared them with several people, including our Catholic priest next door. So glad for your research. That was Nelda. This DVD is a wonderful witnessing tool. Thank you for your patience, your effort, and what must have been very uncomfortable at times for you and your family. It was Joan, and I don't know how she knew, but that was very uncomfortable at times. I have to say it was uncomfortable spending hours and hours and hours in the Modoc National Forest watching beavers. And like I mentioned last night, on Saturday, on Sabbath, when we would observe, it was really kind of monotonous because the beavers never came out. There was nothing to see. But I had to be there to document that. Shared a little week of prayer with a little school up in northern Oregon on the coast. A little girl named Covita, cute as can be. She wrote, Dear Mr. Cole, thank you for talking about beavers. I really enjoy how the beavers stay in their lodges on Saturday. That was from little Covina. Another one from Marla here. She shared the beaver DVD, and the lady looks up the verses, and now she believes that Saturday is the Sabbath. She comes to church with the Adventist church. And lastly here, another little testimony. This was a testimony I found from this group of Amish people who used to be Amish, who are now Seventh-day Adventists. Maybe some of you know. Right in the middle, I met Abe Raber. Abe, I asked him to hold the beaver DVD so we could take a picture with the other Amish. What we call Seventh-day Amish. They're actually Seventh-day Adventists, but they used to be Amish. Abe shared with me, he said that this DVD was the major contributing factor to me finding the Adventist church. Praise the Lord. And so on and on and on. I'll share more about the animals that rest as we go on. We're going to have an afternoon meeting at 2. But our message today is USA and SDAs in the book of Esther. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of noticing that in the news, it seems to be that the news is dominated by our United States president, right? That's the topic. If he's not part of the topic of discussion, it's not as interesting and the ratings aren't as high. Something's going on. Now, as I read my Bible, I sort of see, it seems to me as I read the Bible, it almost seems to hint that just maybe, perhaps, Donald Trump is going to be the last president of the United States. Now, doesn't the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord is coming at the last trump? I guess it doesn't really mean that, does it? It's probably not what it means, but something is going on, and we do find that the United States is in prophecy. Where do we find the United States clearly in prophecy? For you, Revelation 13 and verse 11, right? This is where we clearly see the United States in prophecy, and you'll see the evangelist come out in me because I'm going to be very evangelistic oriented in this presentation. So here, I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and then the Bible says, maybe it could better be spoken, then he spoke like a dragon. And that's where we see the United States clearly emerge, at the right place, at the right time. But what about other places? Where else in the Bible could we see the United States in prophecy? Well, I believe in the book of Esther, it's more than a book of just historical facts. In the book of Esther, there is symbolism. You see a faithful woman and an unfaithful woman, right? You see a law being made to exterminate God's people. You see an amazing circumstance that saves God's people. Then there's a nation with religious liberty laws being challenged and then repudiated, just like in Revelation. But there's one issue that's not found in Revelation, but it's in the book of Esther. You see that there's a faithful servant in the right place at the right time to help God's people. All right, our scripture, John 4:23, that was beautifully read by the young lady up here. I really appreciate the way she read that. John 4:23, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which the true worshipers shall worship the Father in two different ways. How are those ways? In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking people to worship him in this way, in spirit. That means by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Amen. And so that's by the aid and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's looking for this kind of people, worshiping him, but also in truth. The Bible says, thy word is truth. That's Jesus that said that, right? Thy word is truth. In spirit, Holy Spirit, and by the aid of the word of God. He's looking for those. And so when I look at this text, I sort of see, it's sort of like, to me, it's like a beauty pageant, right? Like a beauty pageant. The Lord, God is looking down. He's searching out his people, looking for a people who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. So what is the theme of the book of Esther? Isn't it in the context of a beauty pageant? I call it the Miss Shushan pageant. It's B.C. 479. It takes place, the beauty pageant. And if you look closely, you see that the Esther is full of these last day event insinuations and symbolism. It's from the book Prophets and Kings. The comment is made by the author, who writes, today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate his truth and his people. Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai. So today, I think we're living in those days. The book of Esther has elements of kind of mystery. It's a mysterious book in that there's certain things that it has that it's very unique to the Bible. For instance, in the book of Esther, the word Lord is missing, the word God is missing, the word prayer is not there, and it's the only book that doesn't have those three words. It's the only book of the Old Testament books that wasn't found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Did you know that? Discovered in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls had parts of every book, if not all of every Old Testament book, with the exception of the book of Esther. And so some people look at it like it's maybe perhaps a parable, some sort of an illustration of some kind, but it does have historical significance and historical facts. So let's look into the book of Esther And let's emphasize two things to emphasize as we look through the book of Esther. How close to the end of time are we? Is there anything in the book of Esther that hints about this? And what is God looking for in his end time people? Those two premises will be the subject of the back of our minds as we study the book of Esther. So if you look in Esther chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, I'll throw up most of the screens on the screen here, most of the texts. You'll see that the first 8 verses start out with a feast. The king is having a feast. It's just the men. And to me, this looks like what we call in our church, men's ministries. Do we have men's ministry here? Yeah, the guys get together, you know, the men, and they don't dress so nice. You know, they don't have to be so politically correct and polite, because there's no ladies there. You know, you can be a little dirty, you know, kind of men do that, let your hair down or I don't know what we say. It's men's ministry, men's breakfast, men's guys die camp out or whatever, but it's the men. The first 8 verses is Ahasuerus having a feast for the men. Then if you go to verse 9, you'll see that the ladies decide to have their own feast. And so here it is, and let's look for the symbols. I've highlighted some words here, but let's look for the symbolism. Just like in the book of Revelation, we look for symbolism that sort of points us to facts, that things that are going to happen in the future. All right, Esther 1, verse 9, it says, also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. In Bible prophecy, what is a woman? A woman is a church. And in this case, we have a proper noun, which is Vashti. So in this case, this woman is a particular church. A particular church. Now, what about feasting? What would feasting symbolize? What does food represent in the Bible? Yeah, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. The word of God is food. So food is the word of God. Eating food would be studying the word of God. Feasting would be what? Teaching the word of God. It would be a little bit beyond. So we got studying, we got reading, studying, and then feasting would be more of a teaching. So here you have a particular church teaching to who? For the women. Now, if woman is a church, what is women? Churches, all right? So here we have a church, a particular church, teaching other churches. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have two women, right? We have two women. And here in Esther, we have two women. And in this case, Vashti. What do you suppose, which one of the two women? So in Revelation 12, we got a woman clothed with the natural light of God's beauty, the 12 stars over her head. She's clothed with white, and she's robed with a sun, moon, and all this, the natural light of God's beauty. And then in Revelation 17, you have the other one decked out with all the worldly things. She's holding a cup of the abominations and the sins, the wine of Babylon, and all that. And so Vashti represents one of those two. Which one do you suppose she represents? Well, let's go to the next two verses and we'll find out. The next two verses tell us, 10 and 11. Now look at these symbols here. Maybe you didn't notice this when you last time you read the book of Esther, but look at this. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, he commanded the 7 chamberlains to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king to show her beauty. Highlight it again. Look at that word. What do you suppose the seventh day represents? That's today, right? It's the Sabbath. It represents the Sabbath. On the seventh day, on the Sabbath, when the heart of the king was merry. You know, our Father in heaven, when he created in 6 days, what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. And I suppose his heart was merry. He wanted to enjoy and celebrate his creation. So on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, so he commanded. Now look at the symbolism here. He commanded 7. What's 7 symbolize? Yeah, a perfect cycle of time, a complete number. Chamberlains would represent messengers. So on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the king's heart was merry. And he calls through his 7 chamberlains, he calls to bring his church, his bride, his Vashti, the queen, before him. And to do something to show the people her beauty. All right, so here's what this means. The king sends a complete number of messengers calling his church to come before him on the Sabbath to show the beauty. Now, what about showing, how does God view his church today? The apple of his eye, amen. Now, in a book called Acts of the Apostles, here's a little insight into what this comment is about how God views his church. The church is the one object upon which God bestows, in a special sense, his mediocre regard. Is that what it says? No, his pretty high esteem, or his supreme. What does supreme mean? That's the pinnacle, right? That's the highest you can get. Does God want to show off his church today? Why would he want to do that? The author continues, the church, it is the theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. The baptisms today were a representation of this very thing. Amen? Right? You see hearts that are transformed, and this is what God is delighting in. To see hearts transformed, that is like the apple of his eye, the theater of his grace. That's a theater, something that is a spectacle, and is to be shown. And God delights to reveal his power through his church, how he is able to transform lives. What is it that God asks of his church each and every seventh day? The Bible calls the Sabbath in Leviticus 23, verse 3, a holy convocation. A convocation, root word, meaning convene, to get together. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. He wants us to convene. God calls us to convene on each and every Sabbath day. But what was Vashti's response? She refused. You got your Bible open. Verse 12, and here is how we know. This is probably the Revelation 17 woman. But Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Therefore, the king was very wroth. Has the church in general refused to come before the king on the seventh day? Who does Vashti represent today then? Now here's the evangelist coming out of me. Peter Gierman, Converts Catechism, we always share this. In the Converts Catechism, we see the Q&A session here. Which day is the Sabbath? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Vashti represents the apostate church in Revelation, or the beast of Revelation 13, or Babylon in Revelation 17. And the women are the Protestant churches that retain her teachings. In Revelation 17, the apostate church is called the mother of harlots, right? The mother. She has daughters. That means there are others who are feasting at her table. Vashti threw a feast for the other women. And so Paul predicted this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, a significant falling away from the truth. He says that day, the second coming he's speaking of, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation 13, the little horn of Daniel 7. This Antichrist that John speaks of, this is the beast of Revelation, and the falling away, the significant falling away, is a falling away from God's commandments. From the Catholic public, a Catholic publication called The Sentinel, we use this text, this quote so often. Perhaps the boldest thing the church ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord was chosen not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of her own, of its own power, or our mark of authority. And so we have another little publication where the papacy challenges Protestants. In this book, it's called Rome's Challenge, and we will have that out on our table tonight, a little reprint of Rome's Challenge, and you can read a little snippets from that book in the challenge. It is well to remind the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, and all other Christians that the Bible does not support them anywhere in their observance of Sunday. Sunday is an institution of the Roman Catholic Church, and those who observe the day observe a command of the Catholic Church. The Protestant churches represent the women at Vashti's feast. Now, is that to say that all people who belong to the Catholic Church are lost? Absolutely not. I believe that God's makeup of his saints in heaven will be filled with Catholic people, filled with Presbyterians, filled with Methodists, filled with Baptists. Why? People who follow all the light that they have. When Jesus reveals light to them from the Bible, they follow it. That's what makes them God's people. Amen? Just last month, we baptized. Well, it was in our last Revelation seminar. Beautiful Catholic family. A lady named Debbie. She was coming to all the meetings, and we started sharing the Sabbath truth, and she was getting mad. Boy, she got mad, and she said she got up and was about to walk out, and then she got to thinking. She told me this later. She said, "Well, he's just reading the Bible. It's just coming from the Bible." So she said she got back down and she sat down, and then we started talking about the state of the dead and what the Bible really teaches. She got mad again, and she's about to leave, and she remembered, no, it was from the Bible. And as we progressed through the seminar, she found herself not getting so mad anymore. I said, the Spirit of God was moving on you, Debbie. This is the Lord working. And we ended up baptizing her at the end of that meeting. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see an amazing amount of Catholics who were God's saints all along. And so we're not talking about people. We're just talking about a system. In the book of Esther, you see that the king, he gets some advice, doesn't he? The advice is, get a new queen. What was wrong with the old queen? She refused to come on the seventh day, right? She had no other faults. The Bible doesn't tell us about any other of her other flaws. The only thing wrong with her was she refused to come on the seventh day. So his advice to get a new queen, he's going to look for a queen that would do what? Would obey and come on the what day? On the seventh day. So then we see in the book of Esther, we see the beauty pageant that King Ahasuerus holds. And the winner of the beauty pageant, her name is Esther. She wins the beauty pageant. She becomes the king's new queen. Another really interesting thing to notice in this story, the seventh day call for the king's bride to come, it comes after a 3.5 year period of the king's reign. We go back to verses 3 and 4. It says here, in the third year of the reign of his reign, the king Ahasuerus, he made a feast for his servants that lasted for 180 days. There's 360 days in a Jewish year. 180 days would be half of a year. It's in his third year. So 3.5 years into this reign of the king, he makes a call for his bride to come. Is there any 3.5 year period in Bible prophecy? Yeah, we've got that 1,260 days. We call those the Dark Ages. Revelation calls it the 42 months. We reckon that from 538 A.D. until 1798 A.D. Amen? All right, so this is kind of interesting that this seventh-day call comes right after this 3.5-year period. Now, is there a church established after 1798 who has answered the call to come before the king on his seventh day? Well, you're sitting in it, amen? That's the Seventh-day Adventist church. So I believe that Esther represents the Seventh-day Adventist church in prophecy, established around 1863. All right, let's bring in our key figure. Besides Esther, we have Mordecai. Mordecai, let's introduce Mordecai. Esther chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says, now while Mordecai, he sat in the king's gate, that was his job. Two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, they sought to lay hands on the king. These two thugs were hitmen who were planning an assassination attempt on the king. And I like the first one's name at least. It does sound like a hitman, doesn't it? Bigthan. Doesn't that kind of scare you? Bigthan. Oh, they sought to lay hands on the king. Well, the king takes that very seriously, and as he should. I remember I was in a church when I was growing up. We had this one dear brother who would, he was a little unsettled mentally, and he would interrupt every Sabbath. And so when we were kids, we looked forward to the time when Billy would stand up, walk to the front, interrupt the pastor, and give his personal testimony every Sabbath. He was a little unsettled. One Sabbath, we noticed he wasn't there, and the next Sabbath, he wasn't there, and we wondered what happened to Billy. Well, what happened to Billy is he had ordered, we found out, he ordered some books from a British library, and when he failed to receive them at a timely manner, he wrote a threatening letter threatening Prince Charles. If I don't get my books, blah, 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 he made a threat. And he got very quickly, he received a visit from the British Secret Service, hauled him off, and we never saw Billy again. He was gone. They take it very seriously, as here in Esther, the king took that very seriously. Mordecai saved the king. He saves the king because he tattles on those guys that were going to plot this assassination attempt. And then there is no reward given him. And then Haman is promoted. You see this in the sequence. Haman is promoted. Now, who would Haman represent? Very clearly, he would represent Satan, I think. Don't you think? I think if there's anybody in the Bible, maybe Absalom, I don't know, but I think that Haman represents the devil so perfectly. If you look at this symbol, this is a guy who wants worship for himself, right? He wants everybody to bow down to him. So in fact, he does. He gets an edict, an ordinance, that everybody has to bow down to him just as they bow down to the king. But somebody doesn't want to bow down. Who's that somebody? Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's cousin, who is more like an uncle or father figure to her and adopts her. But he's a cousin, and he's the one who doesn't bow down. That refusal to bow down stirs up a little controversy, and we see that in Esther, chapter 3, verse 3. Here the Bible says, "Then the king's servant said to Mordecai." Now, Mordecai, what's the problem? What's your problem, Mordecai? Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? In other words, why don't you bow down? You're the only guy who stands up when everybody else is bowing down. Now, you know why he doesn't bow down, don't you? It's because of his religious convictions, right? Religious conviction. And, of course, this brings pressure from the king's servants. Here they are applying pressure. Mordecai, what's the problem? Why don't you do this? And so you see pressure from the king's servants, or we might call them the government. Are God's people going to be forced to make a decision between God's law and a man-made law? Do we see that in prophecy? Okay. Mordecai's refusal to bow stirs up enmity. In a book called Last Day Events, this should be on everyone's coffee table, or should I say your postum table, your Roma table. You should have this book on there just to read as a reference guide, a beautiful compilation. Last Day Events 136, the author writes that the whole world is to be stirred with enmity against Seventh-day Adventists because they will not yield homage to the papacy by honoring Sunday. And so while legislators are calling for laws to respect Sunday, there will be one group that resists. Now, I want to watch the next verse. Now, Mordecai will make a religious liberty appeal. Now, see if you can see the religious liberty appeal. And religious liberty, of course, is so important to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, isn't it? We are big on we depend on this. This is the beauty of the United States government. See if you see the religious liberty appeal in verse 4. Now, when they spoke daily unto him, these are the king's servants, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. And what were his matters? He told them he was a Jew. What's so special about a Jew? Keep the Sabbath, yeah. And Jews also, they don't bow down to anybody but God, right? They keep the Sabbath, they don't bow down to anybody but God. The Bible calls that Mordecai's matters. Can you see a religious liberty appeal here? Mordecai's matters. Did you know that the Persian Empire, this is the Persian Empire we're talking about, did you know the Persian Empire had laws to enable religious liberty? How do we know that? Well, you go to Daniel chapter 6, that's the Daniel and the lion's den story, and you see that there was a law made that nobody could bow down to anybody except for the king for a period of, how many days? 30 days. Okay, so 30 days, nobody can bow down to anybody but the king for 30 days. What does that imply about the period before the 30 days and after the 30 days? You can worship whoever you want. You can pray to anybody you want. That, my friends, is a very unique article of governance found in a pagan nation. You don't see that anywhere. You don't see religious liberty anywhere in the Bible except here in the Persian Empire. So this is where the United States enters in prophecy. What unique article of legislation does our government contain? We call it our First Amendment, and no other country has this degree of religious liberty instilled right in the foundation of our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And we depend on that, right? Revelation 13:11 calls the United States of America a lamb-like beast. Why? Well, because of our principles of religious freedom. Now, I know there are other countries that allow some degree of religious tolerance and religious freedom, but no one allows to the degree the United States does because of our Constitution. It's very unique in that sense, just like the Persian Empire. So in Esther 3 and verse 4, we see that the Persian government is a type of the United States government. Now, you know it's not talking about the modern-day Persian government, right? Who is modern-day Persia today? Who is that? What nation? Iran. It's Iran, right? Iran. Now, what would happen if a Jew stood up and said, you know what, I don't have to adhere to the state religion of Islam because I'm a Jew? You know, what would happen? You know, a guy pulled the trigger over there on that guy. So we know it's not talking about modern-day Iran today. It's a symbol. This is a symbol of another kind, a futuristic government that would allow religious freedom. And that's what's so unique about our government, the United States of America. But Revelation 13 tells us this lamb-like beast is going to speak like a dragon. We're going to repudiate. The author on Last Day Events says Seventh-day Adventists will fight the battle over the seventh-day Sabbath. Authorities in the United States and in other countries will rise up in their pride and power and make laws to restrict religious liberty. We know that's coming, but we're not looking forward to that. But this lamb-like beast changes and speaks like a dragon. All right, are there people advocating for Sunday laws now? Well, you know, if you have your eyes open, you look around, I just took a little snippet of some more prominent ones. There's the European Sunday Alliance. In fact, the picture you see there is the European Sunday Alliance holding its third meeting. And there's the date. There's a group of about 100 people. And what are they doing there? Well, they're trying to figure out ways to lobby Congress and to introduce bills that would legislate Sunday observance and Sunday mandatory rest for Sunday. Dies Domini, a Catholic publication, where Pope John Paul promulgates Sunday in light of the Christian tradition. Another group, the Lord's Day Alliance of the United States, claims Sunday as a what? A mark of Christian unity. I think the Lord's Day Alliance has a new name now, but it's escaping me. The Lord's Day Observance Society lobbies for No Work Sunday, and on and on. And I was on an airplane not long ago. I was flying, I don't even know where, but sitting in the back there, I was working on a publication and on my computer, and I noticed behind me that the stewardess was behind me eavesdropping on my notes, just sitting there looking at my notes, kind of like, and I looked back at her as if to say, I beg your pardon. Her eyes just kept glued on my screen, and she said, we've got to get back to keeping Sabbath. I said, we do, huh? Well, what do you mean? She said, I mean Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. I said, oh, we do, huh? She said, yeah, we've got to get on our phones and we got to call our congressmen, we got to call our senators. We've got to get laws enacted in order to encourage our government to legislate Sunday. And then she told me, she said, the sightings of the Virgin Mary are increasing, and her message is that we must get back to keeping Sunday, the Lord's Day, because God is angry. And so this is happening. There are people pushing for this behind the scenes. And this religious liberty challenge, and we just saw in Esther chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, it corresponds with the mark of the beast issue in Revelation 13. Rome said, Sunday is our mark of authority. This is an agenda, in other words. This is our mark of authority, and the church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. See, we've got a little sign there. Here's a pastor, and he's telling people with his big sign, Sunday, this is what we do. We rest. We rest. So back in the book of Esther, we see that Mordecai's matters, his liberty is overthrown. Next, we see Haman, he gets a law not only to exterminate Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. Then Mordecai is in chapter 4, that's where Mordecai goes to Esther, and he says those infamous or famous words, really. Who knows, Esther, whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Maybe God will have his special people in special places during the last days here. Now, are there silent Sabbath keepers in our government right now? This is what's kind of interesting. There are Sabbath keepers in the Trump cabinet right now. Can you think of some? Well, Ben Carson, HUD secretary, right? Okay, Ben Carson. What about his daughter, Ivanka, senior advisor to President Trump? She is a Orthodox Jew, and she keeps the Sabbath. You know, if you read, there was an article in the one of the Adventist publications about how President Trump can't get a hold of her on the Sabbath hours because she turns her cell phone off. She kind of hunkers down on the Sabbath hours, and he can't contact her. Her husband, director of innovations and senior advisor to the president, is also an Orthodox Jew. In fact, little interesting story. Ivanka was dating Jared, and I think it was 2009, and he broke up with her because his parents said, you can't date her if she's not Jewish. So that's when she converted to Judaism, to Orthodox, and then they got married. So we have Ivanka, we've got Jared, we've got Ben Carson, we've got Barry Black, Senate chaplain, right? And we've had congressmen, we had Roscoe Bartlett, we've had others who are in prominent places for such a time as this. And we know how Esther ends up. Now, this is what's interesting here. She goes to the king to plead the case of the Jews. She says, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. This is what happens to God's people in Revelation 13, right? The mark of the beast issue is an issue where God's people are held in bondage for their faith. Esther 7 goes along perfectly with Revelation 13. You see here an image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image to be killed. Will we be praying for deliverance at that time? Will you be praying for deliverance at that time? I'll be praying, you'll be praying, we'll be praying and pleading with God for deliverance. The question is, will God answer? Will God answer? The people of God plead for divine protection. It's at midnight. At what hour? It's at midnight. God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. Here's something else that Esther teaches. God's loyal people, the Revelation 14, 12 people that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, will be delivered in a, not just a sort of a casual way, but in a marvelous way. At midnight, the Bible says here. Now, you remember, speaking of marvelous ways, Mordecai, he saved the king. He didn't get a reward. We go back to Esther chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, we see this is where the Hollywood could never compete with such an intricate plot like this. This is true, and Hollywood has nothing on this. On that night, could not the king sleep? He commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles that they would read before the king. He couldn't sleep, so he does what I do. I can sleep all the time, but I always like to listen to sermons before I go to bed. I turn on something and it just puts me right to sleep. Except when I hear Pastor Buttery. If I listen to Pastor Buttery sermon, man, I'm on the edge of my bed listening, of course. but I love, it's just so soothing to me. What part of the Chronicles did he just happen to read? The part about where Mordecai saves the king, and he reads on, he finds out there's no reward. There's a reason he forgot to reward, because God made him forget. So while the king is thinking, he's thinking now, oh man, I really blew it. I forgot to reward this guy. He saved my life. What can I do? And right as he's thinking that question, somebody else can't sleep. Who is that somebody else? Haman can't sleep. So the king, how did I do that? Went a little farther, didn't I? Yeah. Did we go here? Now Haman was come to speak to the king, and what's on his mind? Oh, he can't wait. Now he says, we're gonna get rid of him, but I just can't wait. This one guy that won't bow, I can't wait. I gotta get rid of him now, but I need permission. So he comes to the king, what's on his mind is how he can get permission to hang Mordecai. Can you see the paradox here? Isn't this amazing? What's marvelous is the timing. God's people will be saved in a marvelous way. Revelation 13 tells us a death decree for those is going to be issued for those who won't accept the mark of the beast, but God's rescue plan goes into effect immediately. And in Esther, instead of a hanging, what happens? I mean, it gets so close. What happens? The tables turn. And back to Esther 7, we see that Esther pleads. She points to Haman at a banquet. That's the guy that wants to kill me. You know, I'm pleading for my life. And when the king hears this, what's interesting is that instead of making a decision instantly, what he does, the Bible says he goes into a garden. The king goes, oh, wait, my first man here and my bride, he's trying to kill her. I got to process this. And so he goes into the garden and he thinks about it. Now you see in Revelation that salvation is delayed for just a moment longer. Esther 7, verse 8, then the king returns from the garden, out of the palace garden, and what does he find? He sees Haman fallen on the bed where Esther is. This is the dragon making war with the woman, and now the king's mind is made up quite clearly. Here he sees a guy, a man who he trusted, has seemingly attacked his bride. Do you see how close the dragon gets before deliverance comes? Haman is the dragon who is wroth with the woman. In Revelation 20, we see that an angel with a chain, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. Do the king's servants bind Haman? Very clearly, then the king said, well, he forced the queen right in front of me in my own house. And as the word went out, I love this because before he even gave the command out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, and that was symbolic. And they took him off and they hung him on the gallows. And God's people are marvelously rescued. How close to this are we? Well, let's close with a statement from the book Prophets and Kings. We started with that. There is a comment that has intrigued me since I was a little guy. My grandma shared this with me, and it stuck with me, even though I've drifted away from Christianity, became an atheist. When I came back, I still remember what my grandmother read to me from Prophets and Kings, page 605. Page 605, the trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. The Revelator, John, the Revelator, looking down the ages to the close of time, has declared the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The last statement says, now some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. Question, this was written in 1915. 1915, this was published. This was the last book published by this author before she passed away. In fact, it was published 2 years after she passed away, if you know your history. She wasn't quite finished with it when she died, and she actually asked the estate to use compilations to finish this book and also make other compilations in her last will and testament. Are there people alive in 1915 who are alive today? Some people said no. All right, let's do a little, let's just look around. All right, Italy's Emma Morano, she died in March of 2017. She was the last person who was alive to be born in the 1800s. She was born in November of 1899. Here's a picture of Emma, beautiful lady. Emma Morano passed away 2 years ago. All right. Well, after she died, Nabi Tajima, also age 117, was then the oldest. Here's Nabi, beautiful lady, nice smile. She passed away in April last year. Born in 1901. And today, still alive today, Kane Tanaka, age 116, was born January 3, 1903. Here she is, Kane Tanaka. And if you go to Wikipedia, you just see this huge list. There's a lot of centenarians, people that are alive in 1915. There's still a lot of them. However, there are people alive today who are alive in 1915, but what would be a good qualifier for that statement? Three words, not for long. Amen? Not for long. In fact, maybe some of you remember Dr. Ellsworth. When I was in Loma Linda, I graduated Loma Linda University. Dr. Ellsworth Wareham, he just passed away last month. Did anybody know Dr. Ellsworth Wareham? 104 years old, in the Blue Zone. And here he is sitting with Dan Buettner from the Blue Zone, the author of the Blue Zones, good friend of his. And he was featured in the National Geographic longevity publication. Dr. Ellsworth Wareham, he passed away. He was actually born during Ellen White's time, 1914. There are people alive, in other words, who were alive in 1915, but not for long, right? The dragon making war with the remnant is in progress now. One little statement about that. You notice I always get this question. It didn't say that there will be people alive to see the second coming. So I just want to clarify that. There may be a people alive that were alive in 1915 that see the second coming, but she wrote, the dragon making war with a remnant, that would be happening while people were during the time of people who were alive in 1915. So that tells me that God is now searching his last day people out. Amen? The hour is coming in which the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so the question to the Sacramento Seventh-day Adventist Church this afternoon, how many of you here today would like the Father, while he's searching, while he's looking for people worshiping in spirit and truth, how many of you would like him to find you? Could you raise your hands? God sees your hands. All he's asking is for us to confess our sins. It's not hard. Confess your sins. Put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is the purity of his character. Invest time in Bible study. Every morning, put time in Bible study and prayer. Worship the God, our God, in spirit and in truth. Amen. All right.
Oh, brother, be faithful, soon Jesus will come. Unbounded and infinite love, who died to redeem.
last verse where it says that, oh brother, be faithful, the promise is sure that waits for the faithful and tried, to reign with the ransom, immortal and pure, and ever be with Jesus by his side. I believe, friends, that is coming soon. Based on the evidence from the Bible and based on inspired writings, I believe that that hour is coming within this generation. I don't know the day or the hour, but I think the Lord has a message for us in this book of Esther, and I think it's been clear. And let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Our loving Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the Word of God, and to know that you're up there in heaven looking down, searching us out, searching our hearts. And Lord, we just pray for the faithful heart. As you're looking for people worshiping in spirit and truth, Lord, we want you to find us. We want you to find us right here in Sacramento, in California, in Oregon, wherever we are, Lord. Help us to be that faithful servant of yours who is serving you in spirit and in truth. This is the prayer in our hearts, from the heart, in Jesus' name. And all God's saints can say, amen.